You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, anybody ever tell you got problems with authority? And you're like, I don't have problems with all authorities, just the unreasonable ones. Just the ones that are real jerks, like that cop who gave me that ticket, three tickets, and I didn't even do anything wrong, and I mean, that boss that always had it out for me and would never schedule me when I was supposed to get scheduled and withheld pay from me, and that professor that failed me because I was 5 minutes late with my assignment, and don't even get me started on my parents. Yeah, we got authority problems. We got problems with authority, don't we? It's hard to tell if the problem is more with me or with them, but Peter, his readers, they had authority problems. They lived in a pretty bad situation. You know, they lived in a culture that was, it was long before advances that we take for granted in equality and human rights. They lived in a very highly stratified society where a lot of authorities' positions were purchased. They were occupied by wicked men, almost exclusively. Men were in authority here. And there were no checks and balances on these powerful, selfish authority figures. You know, you couldn't just take a video and post it somewhere to expose the wicked authority. There was no news investigative team to expose the authority. It really was a difficult situation. And a lot of times you just had to take it in silence and hope that no authority figure with power really, had it in for you. Peter's going to tell his readers, what are you supposed to do in a situation like that? What are you supposed to do? And I think we'll probably find some relevance for our day as well, even though there's some differences. We'll find some relevance for how we're supposed to deal with the authorities in our lives. So he writes in 1 Peter 2:13, a command that is not going to sit too well with us at first, so don't tune out. Hang in there. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So submit to every human institution. So I think a diagram is pretty helpful here for some of the things Peter's going to lay out. So there's you. And what he's saying is, you know, you've got this Roman government, right? You got the king. That would be King Nero, Emperor Nero Caesar. But it wasn't just him running everything. It was a very large empire. And so there was this whole bureaucracy, this whole hierarchy of government as well. So he mentions, for example, governors as appointed by the king. Governors usually were over regions of the Roman Empire. And then even within that, they had tons of soldiers that worked for the government. They had tons of tax collectors. There was all kinds of different officials that were involved in carrying out the government's duties. And what he says is you're just supposed to submit to the whole thing. And by submit, what does that word mean? It means to subject oneself, to submit voluntarily. We're supposed to be as cooperative as possible with the government. And we read that and we're like, what? I'm supposed to cooperate with the man who's keeping me down? I'm supposed to cooperate with wicked Nero and his wicked henchmen who've done nothing but use and abuse and take from these already poor people, heavily taxed? Man. That seems pretty extreme. We're going to have to think some about this. What does Scripture say about government and authority? Well, human governments, they are set up. You know, the idea of government came from God. That's why societies everywhere always just seem to form governments. And even if there's anarchy, a government, someone tries to rush in to fill that power void, that vacuum. You can see here, it tells one of the purposes of government, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. In other words, governments are supposed to keep order. They're supposed to keep order. Romans 13:4 says the same thing. In a fallen world, we need something to keep just complete anarchy from breaking. If anybody could just smash in your windows in your house and take your stuff, we would live in a pretty difficult society to function in. Everybody would be hunkered down trying to protect themselves. So they're supposed to keep order. That was what one thing governments were supposed to do, and that's what, you know, in an ideal world, that's what the Roman government was supposed to be doing. They're obviously far from perfect. Because we live in a fallen world, all of the government positions are occupied by sinful human beings. We live in a world where, you know, just like they did, there's a lot of corruption, a lot of graft, a lot of cutting corners. And so it's far from perfect, and Scripture acknowledges that. In fact, we're not going to have a perfect government until Jesus Christ comes back, puts an end to sin, remakes the world, and sets himself up as the one good ruler we've always longed for. It is better than anarchy, like I said. A world of anarchy, governments usually try to rush in to fill that void anyway. And it is below God's authority. Now, this is one thing missing from our diagram that I'd like to draw in right now. You've got you, you've got the king, but what we have is a higher authority than both. All creation is subject to God, the creator. God, the ultimate authority. All authority that exists on earth is delegated authority. God has kind of delegated pieces of his authority out. You know, like the Roman Caesar would delegate, you know, certain governors over certain regions. God has delegated certain aspects of his authority out. And so, you know, if the human government told us to do something in direct contradiction to what God says, like in Acts 5:29, where they went to Peter and the other apostles and they said, you need to stop telling people about Jesus. And what did Peter and the apostles say? They said, well, you got to tell us, should we obey you or God? And the answer is God. We're going to obey God over you. And so there are times where obedience to God will trump obedience to government. Now, Christians, according to scripture, this passage and others, they're supposed to try to submit to government whenever possible. We're supposed to try to be cooperative. We're supposed to try to be model citizens. Sometimes that's more difficult than others. And we're supposed to do it, like he says here, for the Lord's sake, because of our, you know, for the sake of conscience toward God, but also for pragmatic reasons. You know, if Peter was like, come on, guys, let's rise up and overthrow Rome. They were such a small, pitiful little minority of the Roman Empire. They would be crushed. They would be destroyed by the Romans, not just the ones that rose up, but all Christians everywhere. And that would make so much more trouble for the Romans. They're already accused of having another king besides Caesar, Jesus. You know, the Jewish revolt, this would take place just a few years after Peter writes this letter, where the Jews of Palestine rose up. The Romans came in and stomped them unto a bloody pulp. 1.1 million killed, 200,000 more taken captive. The temple was torn stone from stone and burned. It was savage. The Romans did not put up with revolts. And so part of what Peter is saying here is just pragmatic. Revolting against Rome is not going to do any good anyway. It's just going to bring more trouble upon us. And so we need to submit. We need to submit to our government here. He says, such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yeah, if governors are supposed to reward those that do right, then maybe we can be a help to society. Maybe we can be looked upon as favorably as possible, even though we don't worship Caesar as God and are rejected for that reason, among other things. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There again, you see the God is our ultimate master. I'm his slave. He's my master. And what, you know, Jesus came, he said, I came to set the captives free. I've come to make people free. But just because we're free in Christ doesn't mean now I should use that to revolt against the government, against authority. No, he says, use that new freedom, that newfound freedom as bond slaves of God to do what God wants you to do. And then he says, you know, notice here what he's saying. He's saying, you need to do right and not do evil. Do right, do good, and not do evil. That's the thing that he keeps saying here. He's going to say that a couple more times in this passage. He's going to say that close to a dozen times in this book. Peter's saying, in the face of suffering, it's so we rage and we want to do wrong. We want to strike back. And he says, no, you need to keep on doing good and not let your suffering, in this case, at the hands of these authorities, drive you to doing something terrible. Do good, not evil, he says. And then he gives a neat little four-line saying. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he puts a few more boxes on our org chart here. He says, honor all people. So this would be like all people in society. They're worthy of our honor. He also says, love the brotherhood, the brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. So part of what he's saying here is, you know, we have a certain responsibility to honor all people. And yet we have a higher responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The responsibility to them is to love, to lay our lives down for them. But it, you know, we don't go around disrespecting and dishonoring the people in our society, Peter says. And then he says we need to fear God and honor the king. So, you know, the king is worthy of honor, just like all people are worthy of honor. You know, he puts the king on the same level as other people in this saying. But then fearing God, it doesn't mean afraid that God's going to hurt me or something like that. No, God is the ultimate loving authority. You know, the fear of the Lord is used for like revering God, reverence of God, understanding who he is. He's the one I really want to please. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the people that can just kill your body. I mean, that's nothing. He said, the one you should really revere, the one you should really want to please is the one who has authority over the body and the soul. That's what you should really be worried about. And so, you know, what he's saying here is, you guys need to remember the org chart. You know, have you ever seen an org chart in, sometimes they have them in different companies or whatever, where you kind of have the hierarchy of the company laid out, and you can see, where do I fit in the hierarchy? Well, what Peter is saying here is, there's an org chart for society. And you are definitely under the government, but you have two bosses. That's like one of the no-nos of org charts, is having two bosses, right? Because how can you serve two masters? But in this case, you have a clear priority, a clear hierarchy, where you have the one master is higher than the other one. Where, yes, I'm under the authority of government, but my higher authority is God. And Peter says, you need to remember who is at the top of the org chart, and that is going to help you function in your relationship to government. This is something we need to remember as well. We need to remember who's really at the top of the org chart as we think about our involvement with government. Now, I'd like to say, spend a little bit of time talking about government here, because this comes up here, and this is a pretty big topic today. Christians and government. Okay, one big difference between our situation and theirs is we live in a very different kind of government than they lived in. They lived in a dictatorship. There wasn't like, we're going to vote on the next Caesar or the vote on the next governor or tax collector. No, this was all handed down from the one with power, from the guys with the spears. So they couldn't really affect any change. It was pointless to even try to change the government. But in our society, you know, submitting to the government is perfectly compatible with also trying to reform the government through the channels that are available. You know, we live in a representative democracy. We're encouraged to get out and vote. We're allowed to run for office. We can petition. We can get things on the ballot. We actually have a decent amount of power, especially compared to Peter's readers, to make changes in our society. And so we can both submit to the government, but that just doesn't mean just keep our heads down and just accept society, government, the way that it is. No, it might mean I also work through the proper channels. Now, I'm not going to, you know, try to change government by, you know, attacking a senator or something like that, or, you know, assassination or whatever, or by subverting in some illegal manner. No, but there are legal channels that we can work through here that are spelled out in our government. Christians have worked through these legal channels many times in the past to bring about great changes. But as we think about government, I want us to just keep a few things in mind. I'll give you just four brief points here we need to keep in mind as we think about our involvement with government. And the first one is, as Christians are always waving the Bible around and being like, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And what I believe and what a lot of philosophers believe is that the Christian should appeal to natural law, not the Bible says. You know, we have a separation of church and state. We're not supposed to open our Bible and make laws based on our Bible. You know, one of the problems with that is who gets to interpret which laws apply now? You know, who gets to say which reading of the Bible should apply to our society now? There's all kinds of different perspectives on that. There is a separation of church and state. And even Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Frankly, I'm a huge fan of the separation of church and state. Mainly because bad things happen when the church and the state are not kept separate. Either the church becomes totally apathetic, or you just get this abuse. Like, you think about the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. That was a time when the church and the state were joined together, and they call it the Dark Ages. So, you know, you basically, unfortunately, what often happens too is when the church and the state join up, the first people they come after are the people with their Bibles open, because they do not want you reading your Bible. They want you just listening to them. So I'm really happy about separation of church and state. Natural law, this is not like, well, it says in the Bible, but this is like, there are certain things that through general revelation we can all agree on. Like, we can agree humans have value. There's a difference between a human and a goldfish, and we don't try to get equal rights for both. Scripture tells us humans are made in the image of God. That's why we have equal value. But it doesn't matter if I'm taller than you or shorter than you. That doesn't mean I have more or less value. Someone with a disability would still have just as much value and equality as someone without one. Somebody who's super old, somebody who's super young. They're made in the image of God, and so they're incredibly valuable. So we can agree on that, and we can form laws like, I can't just come and take your stuff. I can't just come and kill you. Because you're a human that deserves equality. We actually have a basis for why we believe in equality. A lot of people, they believe in equality, but they don't know why. You know, the environment, we can agree. We only have one, and it's heading a bad direction. And so let's try to work together to save the environment, right? So there's certain things we can agree on. Now, how to save the environment, how important is that compared to other values? That's a different question. But Charles Colson, his book, Kingdoms of Conflict, is really good. This guy was a very bad man for a long time, by his own admission. He worked for Richard Nixon during the worst times in Nixon's political life, which, never mind, I'm not going to talk about Nixon. but he went to jail. He was Nixon's hatchet man, the guy that did his dirty work. He was at the center of the Watergate scandal that got Nixon ousted from office. Colson went to jail as a result of that, unlike Nixon. In jail, he met Christ and has been a very powerful, sharp political thinker ever since, as somebody who's an insider. He's also gone around. He started a really awesome prison ministry. The dude is sweet. At least he used to be. I don't know what he's like now. But this book, here's what he says. He says, in a pluralistic society like ours, it's not only wrong but unwise for Christians to shake their Bibles and arrogantly assert, God says. That's the quickest way for Christians, a distinct minority in civil affairs, to lose their case altogether. Instead, positions should be argued on their own merits. If the case is sound, a majority can be persuaded. That's the way democracies and free nations are supposed to work. Amen. That's the way they should work. So we want to appeal to natural law, not to the Bible. The Bible says. A second one, public policy is complicated. Anybody who's like, well, duh, it's so easy how to solve this problem. You just do this. That's probably something that is ignorant or trying to manipulate you. Public policy is really complicated. You make one change here, and it has unintended consequences over in this area. You know, it's like we have certain goals the government's supposed to achieve, like, you know, restraining evil, like we saw earlier. Keeping order in society. How do you go about doing that, though? Should we get more prisons? Should we have stiffer penalties? Should we start executing more people to really teach people a lesson? Do we need more social workers to really help people with their emotional and mental issues? Do we need more help with the families where people who end up in prisons are coming from? You know, maybe there's an ounce of prevention that we could do to restrain evil instead of a pound of cure. You know, maybe if we could educate people, if we could help people earlier on, maybe if they had a job, they wouldn't be stealing things. And they'd be a lot happier, too. They'd feel like they're making a contribution because they'd be working. You know, attempts to help the poor, you know, it's hard to help the poor in a way that actually helps the poor. You know, it's like, how do we help the poor in a way that doesn't demean them, that doesn't, like, punish them if they go out and get a job? Like, these are complicated issues. And people, there's whole like programs of study in public policy, and it's pretty hard to test these theories too. So it's complicated, and you know we might have, you know, both political parties have the same goal, but they've got two totally different ways of going about it, or maybe different prioritizations of values in the whole thing as well. So it's complicated, and let's not be so arrogant as to try to just oversimplify it. We need to dialogue and discuss without contempt. And I hope that as Christians, we can be light in this area. 93% of people say they are completely exhausted by the polarization in politics. That's the exhausted majority they're referring to it. Political polarization in America, they've done studies. People who have a very unfavorable view of members of the opposite party. What percent of Americans have a very unfavorable view of members of the opposite party? 56% as of 2016 election. 56%. You're like, well, isn't that just the way things are? No! You go back 22 years, only 19% had a very unfavorable view of the opposite party. That's tripled in two decades. We are being polarized. People who stop talking to a family member or close friend because of the 2016 election. 1 in 6 people cut off ties with a family member or close friend because of that election. And that's interesting because usually you're friends with people that share the same views as you. I even heard of this in our own fellowship. I heard of a case where person A asked person B, who did you vote for? And person B didn't want to tell person A. And so person A did not talk to person B for a couple of months. And the ironic thing is, they both voted for the same person. Person B just was being stubborn and didn't want to say. But this is in a home church. These are Christian brothers and sisters. My God, we're above this, people. We've got to be lights in this area. Polarization in the House of Representatives based on voting patterns, meaning how often do people just vote along party lines and intentionally vote against something because the other party had proposed it. Well, this study here shows that political polarization is its worst since the Civil War. Remember the Civil War? When we were literally killing each other, the bloodiest, most casualty war in American history? Look at the difference now between Democrats and Republicans. Good Lord. This is pitiful. Ask yourself this question. Can I listen to, dialogue with, and understand people with whom I disagree politically? Can I? Can I be cool in that conversation? Do I remember my org chart here? Do I remember? Love the brotherhood. Reverence God. Those are the important things. Honor the government. Honor other people. If somebody of a different political persuasion comes into your home church, would they feel perfectly comfortable there and totally welcome? What do you think? I hope so. I sure hope so. Fourth and finally, don't put your hope in government to solve the world's problems. Hope we're not so naive as to do that. Government can do some things. Change is pretty slow. You look at Paul's life. He talked with a lot of politicians. Festus, Felix, Agrippa II, Nero. You know how many times he brought up politics? Zero. Never brought it up once. He knew it was really important. He knew the conversation he needed to have with these guys. Again, Colson writes, today's misspent enthusiasm for political solutions to the moral problems of our culture arises from a distorted view of both politics and Christianity. Not enough confidence in Christianity, Christ, to change people's lives. Way too much confidence in political solutions to change people's lives. It also ignores the consistent lesson of history that shows that laws are most often reformed as a result of powerful spiritual movements, not vice versa. I know of no case where a spiritual movement was achieved by passing laws. Yeah, let's just outlaw racism. That works really well, doesn't it? We pass laws, but it can't touch the heart. If anything, sometimes the heart digs in even deeper as the law tries to get me to go against what I really know deep down to be true. Let's pass a law against selfishness. Yeah, that'll work. That's awesome. Yeah, why are we trying to change society by making a few changes at the tippy top of the triangle? No, we need the gospel to permeate all society like yeast permeates a batch of dough. You think about some of the great movements in the history of the church where they brought about political change. You know, the abolition of the slave trade in the 1800s came on the heels of 100 years of revival, the Methodist revival, the first great awakening, the preaching of Whitfield. There was such a groundswell of support for people saying, wait, these are people in the image of God. How can we be so blind? We need God to change the heart. And then political change will be a whole lot easier after that. Here's a question you can ask yourself. Do I share my political views more than I share about the love of Christ? That'll say what I really put my hope in. You know, the fact that we can work for reform might cause us to forget where true change comes from. It really might. You know, Peter's readers might have been in a little bit better spot because they had no hope in the political solution. I still like our system better, than having Nero as the dictator. But the gospel was doing a lot better back in his society, wasn't it? It was spreading a whole lot more. Makes you wonder. The takeaway here is remember your org chart. Remember who's at the top and how you're supposed to relate to the different boxes on that org chart. Remember that God is at the top. He is the only benevolent authority. He's the one that enables us to stand fallen human authorities, that enables us to honor them. It says, I don't have to get what I think I deserve in this life because I know God's going to give me much more than I deserve in the next life. And so Jesus said, the last will be first, so I can handle that. Let's look at another authority relationship. Very next verse. Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So once again, you got the servant and you got the master, and the servant is supposed to submit to the master with all respect. That's that same word, that honor. Yeah. Not just masters that are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. You got to be willing to take it, guys. Slaves were coming to Christ. Slaves were coming to home church. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So there we got the other part of our org chart, don't we? Just like the previous one had government authority, but God is the ultimate authority. These servants, they had an authority in their lives that was just part of society at this time. And but what he's saying is you got to remember your higher authority. And it's not just because you submit to your master. No, it's for the sake of conscience toward God. And here he adds the piece, not just submission, but he says you need to do what's right and you need to patiently endure the suffering that comes from doing what's right. So you went to the trouble, you did what's right, and this is what I get for it? Yeah, Peter says. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Yeah, you know, if you're claiming I'm a Christian now and you're getting in trouble with your master, no, you don't get credit for that. But if you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Yes, God is very happy with that. And you can look to him. He's ultimately your master, not this guy. And you can know that you're pleasing him. Again, we see this same contrast. He's saying, do good, not evil. And by the way, endure the suffering patiently that you get for doing good. Do good, not evil, and patiently endure the suffering that comes from it. He's also saying to the servants, just like he said to everybody in a more general sense with government, he says, remember your org chart. Remember the different relationships. You serve two masters now. And the one is higher than the other, but the higher, the good master you have, he enables you to deal with the not good one that you have. Well, we need to talk about scripture and slavery because some people have accused the Bible of supporting slavery. Back when slavery was a thing, the Bible was cited in support of the institution of slavery. Because they had it in the Bible. Paul said, obey your masters, therefore we should have it too. It's a very superficial reading of the Bible, probably by a non-Christian slave owner looking to justify his power position. Yeah, nothing could be further from the truth that the Bible supports slavery. Let me give you a few points on this. First of all, we need to understand the position slaves were in at the time. Slaves were in a tough spot. Manfred Brauch has a whole article on this in Hard Sayings of the Bible. Manfred, yeah, that's right. In the social world of Paul and Peter's day, slavery was an accepted institution. No one questioned it. There was also a genuine fear of slaves. In Rome, slaves were prohibited from wearing distinctive clothing. They didn't have a special uniform for slaves. You know why? For fear the slaves would discover how numerous they were and start a revolt. I've heard a wide range of estimates. A third of Rome was slaves. Half of Rome was slaves. Copan says 85% was slaves. That's pretty serious. 17 out of 20 people were slaves. They were worried, terrified about slave revolts, and they were merciless when the whiff of a revolt would come about. If a master wished, he could have his slave executed or just simply kill the slave himself. While this was frowned on if there was absolutely no reason for it, it was not outside the master's rights. It would be, he goes on to say, it's like if you just decided to just set your car on fire, they'd be like, well, that was stupid. That was a valuable piece of property. That's how they would view just random, indiscriminate killing of your slave. Now, granted, some slaves in the Roman Empire, they actually had a lot more rights than this. You know, it wasn't all just like antebellum slavery in the U.S., right? Some slaves could purchase their freedom. Some slaves had more upward mobility than the peasants. And some slaves became pretty wealthy after purchasing their freedom, so because they were connected in all the right ways. So there was a wide range of slaves in this day, but a lot of them had it pretty bad. Did you ever see the movie Spartacus? Or there, I guess there was this TV series a couple years back called Spartacus. Spartacus, War of the Damned. This was a real war, a real slave revolt in the 70s BC, about 100 years before Peter writes this letter. And Spartacus was the leader of that revolt. And you know what the Romans did to those slaves? 30,000 slaves were killed in battle. They took 6,000 captives, and they crucified them along the Appian Way, a 120-mile stretch of road leading out of Rome. You know, it's like every 100 yards, there was another dead, naked, crucified slave. They wanted to make sure people saw, this is what happens when slaves revolt. We will not tolerate this in Rome. And so Paul just knew, and Peter knew as well. The early Christians knew. You know, to revolt, this is just going to bring down the government hammer on the entire Christian movement. And it's not going to do any good anyway. You're just going to be harmed by it. We need to realize, though, the Bible is anti-slavery, and it's always ahead of its time. Part of the problem is we live in a progressive society, and we look back 2,000-3,000 years ago, and we're like, wow, they were so backward back then, because we're comparing them to today. To today, the advances we have today, which are largely based on the Judeo-Christian worldview. If you actually go back to the time when the different parts were written, you see it was always way ahead. It was super progressive compared to the rest of culture. Paul Copen has 3 chapters on this in Is God a Moral Monster? He's writing about Exodus 21, like the first laws written down when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he points out, for the first time ever in the ancient Near East, legislation required servants as persons, not property. Yeah, what Moses didn't say is free all the slaves, they're equal, because that never would have gone over. But he was like, you're not allowed to harm your slaves. If you harm them, you got to pay the medical bills and you got to set them free. Revolutionary. If you kill your servant, you die. Whoa. Man, all the people that appealed to the Bible to justify slavery, even if they'd gone all the way back to Moses, it would not have allowed the kind of slavery that we were seeing in our world 200 years ago. Anti-kidnapping laws against slave traders, all the way back in the earliest times of the Old Testament. The New Testament's even more radical. You know, in a day where someone like Aristotle, who's respected today, he said, you know, some people are just slaves by nature. That is inherent to their nature. No, the Bible wasn't saying anything like that. Paul says, quote, if you get a chance to be free, take it, in 1 Corinthians 7. Go for it, guys. He says, there is neither slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Plain, radical, human rights, centuries, millennia ahead of its time. He writes to slave masters in Ephesians 6, and he says, you know, don't forget, you better be nice to your slaves because their master and yours is in heaven. You both actually are slaves of the same master. So just keep that in mind when you think about how to treat your slaves, your servants. The whole book of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian whose slave had escaped, ran into Paul. Paul leads the slave to Christ. The dude becomes like a solid Christian worker. Paul sends him back with an appeal to Philemon to treat this man as a brother and to set him completely free. You just wouldn't have seen that without Christ. Revelation 18 condemns Babylon for treating humans like cargo, for their slave trading. Yeah, you see statement after statement attacking the very foundation of slavery, not passing some law in the church, but attacking the very premise that it was built upon. Yeah, the Bible took an inside-out approach to ending slavery. It lit the long fuse. The fuse was too long, frankly. But it lit the long fuse that eventually would bring slavery down. Again, Manfred Brauch writes, "The church never adopted a rule that converts had to give up their slaves. And yet, we read of many masters who, upon their conversion, freed their slaves." And why was that? Because they had to? No. The reality stands that it's difficult to call a person a slave during the week and then treat them like a brother or a sister in church. They're like, maybe they're not property. Maybe they're humans like me, made in the image of God. You don't understand how hard that was for people to realize. They were so blinded by selfishness and by the cultural systems they were trapped in. Yeah, Paul did in the end create a revolution, not one from without, but one from within, in which a changed heart produced changed behavior, and through that, in the end, brought about social change. If you want to read an awesome book on this, Amazing Grace, it's the story of William Wilberforce, written by Eric Metaxas. It's only 300 pages. It reads real quick. It's awesome. But one of the things he points out is that the Christians in England were so zealous to end the slave trade that they collected enough money, he says, 20 million pounds in the early 1800s, enough money to purchase the freedom of every slave in the British Empire. Now, that's putting your money where your mouth is right there. That's the kind of life-changing power that comes from the gospel. Scripture is pro-slavery in exactly one area, and we already read it, didn't we? Use your freedom as bond slaves of God. Peter, Paul, James, Jude, all at least one time in their letters introduced themselves as, "I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He's my new master. I do whatever he tells me to do." Yeah. Remember your org chart, he says. Remember who your real master is. That's going to help you navigate the difficult but temporary waters that you're going to have to sail through. And then finally, he writes, "For you've been called for this purpose." What purpose? Well, doing what is right and suffering for it and patiently enduring it. And we're like, why should I do all this suffering for Christ? I thought he was supposed to make my life better. And Peter says, why should you suffer for Christ? Well, Christ also suffered for you first. And he says, for a couple of reasons. One, a few verses later, he says, "He bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Yeah, this is the message of the gospel. Christ died in your place. He hung on the cross so you wouldn't have to. He loved you so much. He died for you. And you can receive his forgiveness. Invite Christ into your life. Invite him in. Experience the life-giving power, the life-giving perspective that comes from coming into a relationship with your Creator who created all beings in his image. Yeah, so he died, he suffered on the cross to pay for our sins, but that's not the only reason, Peter says. He also says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Only two places in Scripture where Christ is said to leave us an example. Here, in his suffering and dying on the cross, and also on the final night of his life where he says, "I've washed your feet and I'm leaving you an example." In service and suffering, that's where Christ is our example. And this word example is really not strong enough. Karen Jobes points out, when they would teach little kids their letters, they would have this like template and they would lay the paper over the template and they would trace the letters. They would trace them. And, you know, I'm not a very good drawer. Artist, whatever. Yeah, I guess artist, right? But if I can like trace something, I can do okay with that, right? I can follow the lines. And God knows we're not very good at suffering. And so what he did was he gave us this template, this this stencil that is Jesus on the cross to teach us how to suffer. And so we see Christ here, and we've got to ask ourselves, the suffering, the way I'm going through suffering, the way I'm dealing with authority, is it like I've laid a transparent piece of paper over Christ and I'm tracing that, or does my drawing look a little different? Yeah, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53. Yeah, Peter tells us four things that Jesus didn't do. Any sin ever. Ever speak any deceit, ever. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He was insulted so many times by so many people on the cross. The religious leaders walked by insulting him. Oh, you saved others, save yourself. The crowds walked by insulting him. The soldiers walk by insulting him. The criminals hanging next to him are insulting him early in the crucifixion. He witnessed Peter call down curses and say, I don't know the man, denying him three times. Yeah, he saw it all. And yet he just kept his mouth shut. He didn't shout back. He didn't go back at them with what they came at him with. No, he did not revile in return. And fourth, while suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept on not uttering threats. It's the continuous tense there. What did he do? Instead of all those things, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so we see this vertical component here. We see Jesus was taking it from all these people, from pretty much everyone, and kept entrusting himself to him. It's interesting, the Greek, normally this word, he kept entrusting whatever, that usually takes an object. You've got to entrust something. But Peter just left the object out. And translators usually fill that in with, well, entrusting himself, but you could fill that in a lot of different ways. Here you have Jesus. You have a similar diagram as before, except now Jesus is down at the bottom because he became the slave of all. He was submitting to everyone. Sinful humanity abusing him of all shapes and sizes, enemies, religious, government, soldiers, criminals, friends. He took it. He just took it. Didn't revile, didn't utter threats, no deceit, no sin. He just took it. But why could he do that? Because he trusted the Father. And he knew the Father is the righteous judge. He's the one good authority figure here. And I'm going to trust him because I know that he is over all this. And he's going to sort all this out later. What did he entrust? You could fill in this blank a lot of different ways. He said, Father, forgive them. He entrusted his enemies to the Father. He said to Pilate, you'd have no control unless it were given you from above. I'm trusting him with control of this situation. He trusted the Father with his dignity as they gambled for his clothing, as he hung there naked on the cross. He turned to his mother, knowing he couldn't care for her anymore, and said, Mom, you're with John now. He trusted his will to the Father. He prays, my soul is overwhelmed with grief to the point of death, yet not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, this was not some unfeeling Christ. No, he said, I'm completely overwhelmed with grief, and I trust you. Ultimately, he ended with saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Trust, 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 trust at every point along the way. As all these different authority figures, all these different people in power abused him and attacked him. Christianity was begun by an abused minority. Do you realize that? It's not some white Western colonial thing. It's a poor Jewish peasant, oppressed by Rome, killed by pretty much anyone that was around. Everybody took their shots at Christ on that day, and he kept trusting the Father. Jesus remembered his org chart, is what Peter's saying. He remembered where he fit in. That's the only way we're going to make it. That's the only way we're going to suffer. That's the only way we're going to deal with these authority figures. They keep giving us so much grief. We're going to have to keep trusting the one benevolent authority figure. And he's the one that's going to give us the stomach to deal with all the others. But we have to keep trusting. We have to keep saying, Father, I trust you. And our problems with authority often come down to problems with God. If we can trust him, we can deal with the authorities in our lives. He will show us the way. Christ did it. I mean, think about it. Who did less wrong than Christ? No one. Talk about doing right. Who deserved it less than Christ? No one. Everyone? No one. Everyone deserved it more than Christ. He deserved suffering less than anyone. And who was more patient? Who suffered more victoriously? He is our example. He's the piece of paper we put down and we trace over it as we try to navigate the difficult suffering in our lives. We need to remember our org chart too. You got to remember this. And that's why he concludes with verse 25. He says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Isn't it good to have a soul shepherd, a guardian of your soul, someone watching over you, someone who's above all the authorities in your life, who's sovereign over history, and who is the final righteous judge, who's gonna make everything right in the end? He's one we can trust. Well, our authority system, you could say, is temporarily out of order. That's what I'm seeing here. You know, you got fallen authorities. Fortunately, we have the Father there. Remember Jesus' prayer, his famous Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not done on earth right now all the time. The Father's will. His kingdom is not fully here yet. One day it will be, though. One day God will set up the government we've always longed for, and he's going to take these fallen authorities out of the picture, and he's going to put Jesus Christ in as the ruler of the world. And he's going to have a whole delegated system of government made up of perfect, unfallen, righteous people. And we're not going to have sin anymore. That thing that is so wrong with authority and with government, that's not going to be there anymore. That time's coming soon. But for now, we have to follow Jesus' example and keep on trusting the Father. Father, I trust you. I trust you. And maybe you need to trust him with your eternal destiny tonight. Maybe that's what you need. Or maybe you need to tell him, I need to start trusting you with some of these situations with authorities in my life. And see how he directs you. All right. Yeah, Lord, you've been so good to us. I really agree that we take for granted a lot of the benefits we have from living in this society, God. We also know things could be better, and I pray that you would give us some sort of a hand in improving this society here and now. I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the way that we're really going to change the world and change people's lives, Lord, not from the outside in or the top down, but from the inside out with the power of the love of Christ. God, we pray that we would be a church that stands out like a light in a dark world, a world that's so polarized politically, God. Help us to be voices of reason, voices of sanity, voices of peace and joy and calm. And I pray that we would also be voices of truth. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.